Did anybody in here drive around and look at Christmas lights over the last month? It's one of our favorite things to do as a family. And no doubt if you did, I'm sure that you saw a manger scene complete with Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus, and then slowly surrounding that manger, there were shepherds, there were wise men, there were barn animals, maybe sheep and goats and cattle perhaps, and an ox or something like that. And then there were angels, I'm sure. Perhaps there was a star or something like that over the manger. But right there in the middle of every manger scene is the child Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we come to a text like this, we can easily get distracted, and we can look at all these other things and focus on all these other things and forget that Jesus is the center of the scene. Of all that Matthew wants to show us and accomplish in this Gospel of Matthew, we always need to keep Jesus Christ at the center. And today we're going to look at three characters that play a part in this drama and their response to the Christ child. But at the center of it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And to some degree or another, we will mimic one of those three responses to the Christ child. And I hope that we'll respond in the right way. And by the way, we like to look at these characters and talk about them and think about them and consider them. And we want to know all these details. And that's a good thing. We should ask those questions and consider and ponder. But understand that we don't have the details that we may want to know, or at least about very much of these. We don't have very many of these details about who these characters are. And frankly, none of us would care about them if it weren't for Jesus Christ. None of us would consider them really to an extent other than a footnote in history. But let's consider each of them one at a time. First of all, we've got the wise guys. The wise guys, as I'm going to call them. The magi. And that word magi, what it really means, megos is what it is. And where we get the word mega, which means great, or is where also the word magic comes from. That is a little bit about who they were and quite literally what it was that they were doing. And the word is used oftentimes in our English, 21st century English. Mega, we use megabytes for just about everything that we do at work. And we also use there was in 2010 a movie that was called Megamind, or this last week the news started to show us the lottery called Mega Millions, something that is great, something that is magnificent. That is a little bit about who they are, the Magi. And we learn a couple details about them in Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel, he was called in before King Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream. And nobody could explain the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar until Daniel goes in and he tells the king what his dream was, first of all, and then he tells him the interpretation of that particular dream. And after the dream, Nebuchadnezzar gives great high honors to Daniel, and he is made ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and he is made chief prefect over all of the wise men. We've got a group here that is coming to see Jesus, and they're at least represented to some degree about 500 years earlier when Daniel was their leader. And it would make perfect sense, it is entirely logical to understand that Daniel would have proclaimed some of the details of the coming Messiah to this group that he had leadership over. Perhaps some of them were believers who came to a saving knowledge, an Old Testament saving knowledge, to at least some degree, of the Lord. And now, at the time of Jesus Christ, we have some who came to visit Jesus. Now, a few details about these wise men, these magi. Quite literally, they were from where the sun rises, or as we might say so eloquently, the east, right? Okay, these are men from the east. And one writer called them kingmakers because these wise men would surround the future king and teach him, give him their excellent knowledge of whatever the subject happened to be. They were wise men. They were kingmakers. These wise men, perhaps, were God-fearing Gentiles, although it doesn't actually tell us that, although it does tell us they worshiped the Lord. But altogether, they were workers in the Median and the Persian empires. And while they were men who came to worship Jesus, they might have been God-fearing men, the Magi were not all believers because they did associate with certain things that are absolutely pagan, things like magic, astrology, and other pagan practices. But one good thing about them is that they loved astronomy. They saw the stars, and they tried to learn things from the stars. And of course, when they see the star of Jesus, they recognize something is different. Something is unique about this. And so in verse 2 of our text, when they saw the star rise. In verse 10 again, the star that they had seen when it rose, it went before them and they followed. I was just thinking about those wise men or those magi when Mike was singing. Now, certainly that song draws us back to the Old Testament, the fire by night and the pillar by day, and they would follow the cloud where it led, and they would follow. And of course, Jesus, when he would come later on, he said, "Follow me." And of course, Matthew, the tax collector, got up from his tax collecting booth. He left everything and followed Jesus. What a marvelous thing that is to know that they followed the Lord. Well, these men were following the star, and it led to the Messiah. What a beautiful thing that is. Unfortunately, our history has given many legends to these men who followed the star. In the Middle Ages, they developed names, and those names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, and they were thought to represent the three sons of Noah, who were then dispersed around the world, and that's why one of them is pictured as an Ethiopian. If you look at a lot of pictures or scenes, they'll show different shades of people's skin tone and everything, and they're trying to represent that, the idea of representation. Well, those are all legends, and even in the year, or in the 1200s, somebody actually discovered the bones of these particular wise men, and I don't know how they came to that, but I guess that's why we call it a legend. The other thing, too, one scholar said that we know that they were men, because if it was women, first of all, they would have arrived on time. Second of all, they would have cleaned the barn. And third, they would have given practical gifts like clean diapers, a warm blanket, and a hot casserole. Okay, all right. I worked really hard on that, too. Okay, fine. Well, we don't know a whole lot about the wise men. And what we do know is that they saw the star. They reported to Herod what they had seen, looking for the new king of the Jews. In verse 10, they saw the star again, and they celebrated. In verse 11, they found the child who was no longer in a house or in a stable, but in a house. So apparently some time had passed, and they came to worship Jesus. Now, why did they come? Well, that, in fact, is the reason. They came, according to verse 2, to worship the King of the Jews. Where is he, verse 2, who has been born? The King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And now Matthew has recorded the shepherds coming to worship. I'm sorry, that was Luke who recorded the shepherds to come and worship. Luke recorded a couple of people worshiping the Lord in the temple. But now he brings these Gentile, these kingmakers. Why would Matthew record this detail when we have so few details of the childhood of Jesus? Why does Matthew bother to tell us about this? I think the idea, as we've been considering, the theme of the book of Matthew is to show Jesus as king. Well, Matthew wants us to know that, yes, he is in fact the king of the Jews, but furthermore, he is the king of the Gentiles. Jesus is the king of all people around the world, and he is to be worshipped not just by the Jews, but also by anyone and everyone. In fact, Jesus is the king of kings, and that is why Matthew records these events in this particular way, to show that Jesus is the King of Kings. We can see an element of this in Isaiah 60, verse 3. And nations shall come to worship your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, certainly that's talking about future and end times when all the nations will come. But to some degree, these magi represent the nations, the Gentiles, as they came to worship Jesus, the King of Kings. Now, we've got so many stars, and so many questions, and some of those questions are about this star. Let me just throw these out, and you can do with this whatever you will. Some think it was a star, a ball of gas burning billions of miles away, right? An actual star. Perhaps the star exploded, and the residue of that star was seen, and the wise men followed that. Some say it was planets aligning. Jupiter and Saturn supposedly came together from our perspective, in 7 BC, and that actually happens about every 20 years. You guys probably remember in 2020 it happened, that Jupiter and Saturn came together. I remember going out with Christopher. We got Papa's telescope, and we were looking at the two as they came together. It was pretty cool, and it made something that looked like a magnificent star. Although it wasn't, it was just the reflection of planets aligning from our vision. Apparently, Halley's Comet came in 11 BC. Some say maybe it was Halley's Comet that they saw. Some say it was an angel. I think this makes the most sense. In Luke 2:9, when the angel appeared during the right after the birth of Jesus, it tells us that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. Perhaps the wise men saw something similar to what the shepherds saw. Whatever it was, it tells us that they saw it as a star. And furthermore, we don't even know when the star appeared. Did it appear, to those wise men the day that Jesus was born? Did it appear the day that Mary conceived Jesus? Did it appear to them at some other time? We don't know. We're not told. We're just told they saw the star, they followed, and they found the baby Jesus. But then they arrived, and they worshiped him. Well, the second one of our characters is Herod. And we'll call him Herod the Great. That is how history knows him. But in verse 3, it tells us, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled. That word for troubled carries the idea of being stirred up or agitated. Have you ever been to a pond up in the mountains, perfectly calm and still, enjoying the peace and serenity of it all, when all of a sudden a 13-year-old boy tosses the largest rock that he can find into the middle of the pond? Right, and that pond is troubled, and you can see the wake from the rock going all around the pond until he and his brother charge in together to splash and play in that water, and the fish scatter everywhere. The water is troubled, and there is no more peace. Well, the same thing that happens in that pond was happening in Herod's heart. He was disturbed. He was troubled. We might even call it a certain anxiousness that came upon him. But Herod was troubled. Well, who was this Herod? And I want you to be careful because in the New Testament, there are six different Herods that are mentioned. Let me mention them all real quick to you. First one is Herod the Great, as history has called him. That's who we're talking about in our text in Matthew 2. There was also Herod Antipas. He ruled as a tetrarch in Galilee. He's the one that had John the Baptist killed. There was Herod Philip, who was the son of Herod the Great and Cleopatra. So anybody that's interested in that part of history, there's Herod Archelaus, who ruled in Judea after Herod died, and we see him mentioned in Matthew 2:22. There's Herod Agrippa, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. That is seen in Acts chapter 12. And then there's Herod Agrippa the Second, who is seen in Acts 25. And Herod the Great, the man our guy that we're most concerned about, he was known throughout history a number of ways. First of all, he was recognized for his political accomplishments. His political accomplishments. Rome appointed him after his father Antipater worked out some political details for him. Antipater, my New Testament history professor, said Antipater could put his finger up into the wind and recognize which way the political winds were blowing. And so he was able to arrange for Herod to become this tetrarch or this governor in Galilee. After Herod successfully eliminated a number of rebellious attempts or rebellions against Rome, he was promoted and he became the tetrarch, not just of Galilee, but also the tetrarch of Judea. And eventually he was given his crown, King of the Jews, by Mark Antony and Augustus. Not only was he a political force to be reckoned with, he also was able to build some amazing architecture throughout Israel. When I lived there as a student in 2002, our teacher, Randy Cook, who'd walk around, and everywhere he would see it, he'd point out the architecture of Herod, the Herodian architecture. It was quite magnificent, and I'll just show you a couple of these. One of them is the Herodium, and that's just a mountain that Herod built. It was a fortress. Eventually, he was buried there, at least according to Josephus. Kind of an interesting thing, but it was just outside of Bethlehem, and you can go there today, and you can see the Herodium. You can see some of the architectural work that he did. There we've got a picture of the Western Wall. I think that's quite synonymous with Jerusalem, just outside of where the temple was. And, of course, that leads to the most magnificent thing that Herod did. He helped to finish that second temple. And he didn't actually build the temple, but this is the temple that was built during the time of Ezra. When you read about it in Haggai, the temple that they built, the second temple period, well, Herod made it much more elaborate, magnificent, and it really was something to marvel at. This was the temple of the Lord as Jesus knew it, or at least this is a picture of what we understand it would have looked like. And this was the crowning achievement in, well, Herod's architecture. And many have tried to copy that since then. It really was magnificent. But Herod's downfall was his jealousy and his paranoia. He is known most throughout history because of this. After killing his second son, the Emperor Augustus said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." It was a play on words of what he was saying. But if you're his pig, he won't eat you because you can't eat pig. If you're his son, he can kill you, though. And he did. In fact, anybody that became very powerful who was anywhere near Herod was killed because they posed a threat to his crown. Herod has become infamous throughout history because he's the one that tried to kill Jesus. He killed all the babies that were 2 years old and younger, according to what the wise men had reported to him. So what was Herod's response? Well, Herod's response was cunning. He was a wicked man. And we see this laid out through the rest of chapter 2. And we're going to look at this next week. But he needed, first of all, to gain the location. Where's the Messiah supposed to be born at? And so if you look down in your text with me, in verse 4, it says this, Herod, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And Micah lays this out for us, and it's what Matthew quotes, Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. Now, when Matthew quotes this verse from Micah, he wants us to know three things. First of all, the birth location is going to be in Bethlehem. He's reminding us of this truth. And by the way, he expects you and I to know some things about what Micah said. We'll look at that at the end. But he also wants us to know that a ruler is coming, a shepherd is coming, and he wants to draw attention to that one who will rule and shepherd God's people, Israel. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. Now, the location, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And according to William Barclay, there were only about 200 to 300 people that were living in Bethlehem at that time. So it was definitely small by our standards. And really, in archaeology, it is quite insignificant, at least at that time period. The only reason anybody would have ever even heard about it was because that's where Jacob buried Rachel in Genesis 35. And at that time, it wasn't even called Bethlehem. It was called Ephrathah. Eventually, the name changed to Bethlehem. House of bread is what it means. Of course, David was from there. But even after David became king, he left that area and he went to Jerusalem. But Herod wanted to gain the trust of the Magi. He wanted to gain their trust so that he could send them forward to confirm whether the child was born. When they came back, they could report, no, we didn't find him. Or, yes, we found him. He's here. You ever been agitated like Herod was? Troubled? Your insides start to boil up. Your face might turn red. You don't know how to respond, and your gestures are animated in a way that you never intended them to be because you're troubled. Well, Herod was such a good liar, he could disguise this. He goes and he meets to find the location. He says, he welcomes the Magi. Guys, come in. Come on in. You go find this child, and when you find him, you come and report it back to me because I don't want to miss this. I want to go and celebrate with you. Of course, that is not at all the intention that Herod had. His plan was to confirm the birth of this child and then for destruction. He wanted to destroy this child, and he tried. We'll look at that next week. Of course, he failed. But isn't it interesting to see the people of Jerusalem as well in this text? Look at verse 2 with me again. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. These are the religious leaders. The chief priests and the scribes, they didn't even go. Nobody followed the wise men. Nobody went to see to verify whether it was true. And not just the religious leaders, all of Jerusalem. Nobody bothered to go and see. See, all of Jerusalem was stirred up and the rumor mill began. Look at these kingmakers. The Magi are here. What are they doing here? Are they starting a rebellion? No. We don't know why they're here. Oh, they're coming to see the king of the Jews, this newborn king. Did Herod have another baby? No. Where's the king supposed to be born? Bethlehem. Ah, I don't want to go to Bethlehem. Are you kidding me? And nobody went. Nobody went and visited. Now, after living there for a little bit of time, you understand some of the geographical significance of what each of these towns and places are. Perhaps in your mind, you've thought, well, Bethlehem must have been a long ways away from Jerusalem. They didn't have cars back then. So I looked it up on Google Maps. I don't know if you can see this very well or not. According to Google Maps, Jerusalem is, you can see, I went to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. We don't know where Jesus was born, but there's a place there. And again, Bethlehem, small itty-bitty town, way smaller than Cuna. It is a 1 hour and 53-minute walk from the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem to Zion's Gate on the southern part of Jerusalem. Nobody wanted to walk for 2 hours to go and see this king that they'd been waiting for 2,000 years. Why didn't anybody go? What an indictment that is upon them. Spurgeon, I think, had it right when he said, "May it never be my case to be a master of scriptural geography, of prophecy and theology, and yet to miss him of whom the scriptures speak. May it never be true of us also. We seek Jesus Christ in the same way that the Magi did to worship Jesus." That is our goal. But there were three responses. Looking at them in backwards order, starting with the people of Jerusalem, there was apathy. There's no other way to describe it, right? Apathy. They didn't care. I may have mentioned this before, but my friend Ethan Mulsey used to have a shirt, and it read, "Another day, and I still haven't used algebra." The people of Jerusalem responded to Jesus in the same way that an eighth grader responds to his algebra teacher who's given an assignment. "When am I ever going to need this?" That's the way the people of Jerusalem responded, with utter apathy. They didn't care. They wanted nothing to do with it, and they did not make any changes in their life to see Jesus. But may we not be like that. The second one, the response of Herod was the response of antagonism. Angry. Bitterness and rage came out upon those poor children who were murdered because of the jealousy of a king. Herod wanted to know those exact details, the time, the location, and anything else so that he could verify and then crucify anybody that would pose a threat to his throne. He was antagonistic to this new king. And yet, isn't that the same way many people respond to Jesus? With antagonism? During the Napoleonic Wars, a battle raged between the British and the Spanish navies, and Lord Admiral Horatio Nelson commanded this particular British fleet, which eventually triumphed, and upon acknowledging defeat, a Spanish commander was escorted on board to accept the terms of surrender, knowing Nelson's reputation for gallantry, and this commander held out his hand to Nelson. But the admiral did not reach for it, and the Spaniard said, "Will you not shake the hand of a defeated foe and be a friend?" Lord Nelson answered, "Yes, I will gladly do so, but first your sword." You see, so often in life, the merciful hand of the Lord is stretched out toward us, but we will not give up our sword. If we would respond appropriately, we must first give up our sword and then extend our hand in order to receive that mercy, the mercy that is so freely given to us because of the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. Certainly, that sword would be recognized by submitting ourselves to him and joyfully obeying his commands. The final response, the response of the Magi, the wise men, was a response of adoration. They came to Jesus, and in verse 2, it says they wanted to come and worship him. In verse 10, Go ahead and look at your text with me. It says, after leaving from Herod, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You ever rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? There's a few times in my life that I've rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And in 2007, January 1st, 2007, I drove to a football game in the desert of Arizona, and it was utter disgrace for a few moments as Jared Zabransky threw an interception, and Oklahoma ran back a touchdown and took the lead with 1 minute and 2 seconds. And yet, Boise State came back. Ian Johnson finally scored that 2-point conversion, securing our victory over Oklahoma. And I'll tell you what, when he scored that 2-point conversion, threw the football into the stands, my mom and my best friend Paul and I, we rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, at least for a few moments. But that's where it ended. There was nothing else. It was a few moments of joy and celebration and success, and then we had a very long drive home after that. But there was no worship. The wise men, they saw who Jesus was. They saw his mom holding Jesus, perhaps, or maybe, perhaps if it was a year and a half or 2 years later, maybe Jesus was hiding behind mom's skirt looking over to see who these strange people were to come and visit him. And the men came, they presented their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh as they celebrated and they rejoiced and they worshiped the child Jesus. That is adoration, and that is to be our response to Jesus Christ of who he is and what he's done. And today, you can rejoice in the same way as the wise men if you will repent and believe. Not just to believe in believing, but to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. And today you can rejoice in the same way and worship in the same way as all the rest of creation was created to worship the Creator. You see, Jesus is the image of God, and we worship him. And you can do that today. And so let's do that. Let's consider this shepherd, this ruler. And I said that backwards. I had that backwards on my screen there. It's supposed to be the ruler and the shepherds because that's the way that Micah has it. That's the way that Matthew 2:6 has it. The ruler and the shepherd. Couple things, a few notes from the book of Micah. Everybody turn with me for just a moment to Micah. Micah chapter 5, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And in chapter 5, verse 2, we learn some things about what was going on. And Micah says this, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And then he adds this, his times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remainder of his kinsmen will return to the sons of Israel. And verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. That's where Micah or Matthew picks back up again. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace, and we'll stop there. I think Matthew assumes we know some things about Micah and what was happening at the time that Micah wrote. Now, this is going to shock some of you guys, but if you can wrap your minds around this, the king, the political leaders of Israel and Judah at the time of Micah, they were more wrapped up in their own public perception than the needs of the people. I know that that's shocking, that a politician would be more interested in himself and the way that he looks publicly than the needs of the people. It's hard for us to grab a hold of, but it was true. And in fact, the book of Micah is really an indictment against Judah, against the leaders and the shepherds of Israel. If you look back at Micah 1, verse 2, he lays out this indictment against the leaders. Here, you peoples, all of you, listen carefully, earth and all it contains. May the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Verse 5, all this is due to the wrongdoing of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. Jump a little bit forward to chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh is not and their flesh from their bones? Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and twist everything that is straight. Verse 12, therefore on account of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, all because the leaders of Israel did not care about the people. And finally in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, listen, you mountains, to the indictment by the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will dispute with Israel. This is an indictment against the leaders, but it doesn't end there. It does not end with simply the words of indictment, but he gives hope. Micah has a message of hope. We see that message in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, from you one will come forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. The Lord is going to bring a shepherd. And he says it many times throughout in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I will certainly assemble all of you, and I will certainly gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, then they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Chapter 7, verse 7, Micah responds. Here's what he says. But as for me, I will be on the watch for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which lives by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. In verse 18, we love verses like this. Who is a God like you, who pardons wrongdoing and passes over a rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Friends, we serve a God who is merciful. He is the ruler, and yes, he rules with a scepter, but he is a shepherd, and he cares about his sheep. He is a ruler, and he gave us his commandments. His commandments are good. John 15:12 says this. Jesus said on the last night of his life, my commandment is that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But not only is he a ruler, a good and a righteous ruler, he is a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. See, a shepherd leads his sheep to good pasture. He feeds them. A good shepherd stays in those cold, frozen nights to protect his sheep from evil, like a wolf or a jackal coming to harm all the sheep. And a good shepherd, when one sheep has gone missing, he goes after that sheep until he finds them and he brings them back into the fold. That's what our good shepherd Jesus Christ does. He is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for you. And our response should be this. Matthew 6:2 said, from you, talking about Bethlehem, from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And Matthew wants us to be drawn to this fact that Jesus, our ruler, our shepherd, and he wants our response to be one to come, to bow down, and to worship Jesus Christ, our King. Father, may that be our response to you, to the good shepherd, to Jesus Christ, a response of worship. And Lord, for anybody here that does not know you, that has not embraced you, that has a response of apathy or antagonism, I pray that you would change their heart, Father, to a response of adoration. And so, Lord, I pray that everybody here in this room would know you, and that you are kind and that you are merciful. And so, Lord, we celebrate that truth. Lord, give us your blessing right now as we celebrate one of our own in an honorable way. And I pray that you would use this morning to bring great glory and honor to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.